Bibles once again to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Several weeks ago, we began a new study on this first epistle of Paul. It's regarded by many as the first one that he actually wrote, his oldest epistle, writing to a church that he founded on his second missionary journey. And in this first chapter, Paul begins by thanking God for this church of the Thessalonians. There was a lot to be thankful for. He speaks of their work of faith, their labor of love, and their steadfastness of hope. It wasn't their size that he was impressed with, or their gifts, or their building, or their budget. He saw faith, hope, and love abiding in them. He also, in these first verses, speaks of his great confidence of their election by God. Verse 4 says, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." He was certain that God had chosen them. They didn't choose God, but he chose them out of his great love with which he loved them. He chose them unto salvation. When did God choose them? He doesn't say here, but in 2 Thessalonians, he says it was from the beginning. That is, before the foundation of the world, the Lord set his love upon them. Well, how did Paul know this? Well, he says, because of how the gospel came to them. That is, when he and Silas and Timothy brought the gospel to the Thessalonians, how it came to them. He says in verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." He said, "We preached and you believed." That's how he knew. That's how he knew they were the elect of God, because they believed. You received the word, he says, the word of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul and his fellow missionaries came to this city and began preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, to the Jews, that was a stumbling block. To the Greeks, that was foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so they received the gospel. And he says, "And you received it in much affliction." Verse 6, he says, "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction." In the midst of great persecution, that's when you received the word. The time when the enemies of God are trying to dissuade them from following Christ, they are believing in him. The enemies of the gospel, we read about in Acts chapter 17, they stirred up the people against Paul and the others and against anyone who would follow them. You remember how they were looking for Paul and they came to the house of Jason and they dragged him out of the house and dragged him before the authorities. That's what he means by much affliction. But he says, "You became imitators of Paul and his companions and of the Lord Jesus Christ." They counted the cost of what it meant to be a believer and a follower of Christ, and they paid that price. And in turn, Paul says, "You then became an example to all the other believers throughout Macedonia and Achaia and everywhere." They looked upon the Thessalonians as a model church, as someone to be imitated. They were imitators and now they became examples. And Paul says that everywhere he went on his missionary travels, he wanted to tell others about these Christians at this church in Thessalonica. He was very proud of them in a good way. And like a proud parent, he wanted to brag about his spiritual children. He was eager to commend them to others. But he found out wherever he went, they had already heard about these Thessalonians. He says in verse 8, For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out, so that we don't need to say anything. We're going to tell others, but they've already heard about it. They know what's going on, and something's going on there in Thessalonica. Your faith towards God has gone out. Well, what does he mean, your faith towards God has gone out? What have these, in Macedonia and Achaia and everywhere else, what have they been hearing about these Thessalonians? What was the content? What were they saying about them? Well, that's what we want to look at this morning. We find that in verses 9 and 10. He says, for they themselves, that is these Christians in these other places, in Philippi perhaps, or other places in Macedonia and then in Achaia, he says, they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So he says, this is what they're talking about. They're talking about first the manner of entry we had among you, and then also what God did in your lives. So he speaks about the entry of the word into Thessalonica and the effect of the word on these Thessalonians. These two things. That's what they're talking about. So he speaks first of all of this manner of entry. They declare what manner of entry we had among you. Now, what's that mean? Manner of entry. Well, it's not speaking of how they were initially treated or how they even gained access. Paul always went to the synagogues. If there was a synagogue, that's where he went. That was his modus operandi. That's his method of operation. That's what he found. He found the synagogue. But he's not talking about just, I found the opportunity. But how they were received, how the word of God, as it was preached, how it entered these Thessalonians, how it gained access, not to the city itself, but to their hearts. Now you think of who these men were, Paul and Silas and Timothy. They were sent by the church of Antioch to go and preach the gospel in places where it had not been preached before. Now they were going to churches that they had planted, but then after that, they wanted to go to new places, new frontiers, to take the message of Jesus Christ where it had not been preached. They were ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was commissioned by a heavenly vision by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He was commissioned to go to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. He was on a mission of mercy to the Jews and the Gentiles. And he says in chapter 26 of Acts, this is what the heavenly vision was about. This was my commission, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That was the commission Jesus gave him. What a mission of mercy. Now you would think that they would be welcomed in every city with open arms. What they found, however, was that men and women love darkness rather than light. Everything they came to do was good. Open their eyes, the eyes of the blind. Turn them from darkness to light. That they would receive forgiveness and an inheritance. What more could you want? But just as Jesus said, men do love darkness rather than light. And just like Saul of Tarsus himself once did, they gnashed their teeth at the truth. They didn't want to hear the gospel. They rejected him. He came into his own, and his own received him not, John says. And yet, because the word came not in word only, but in power in the Holy Spirit and with much conviction, it tells us in Acts chapter 17 that some of them were persuaded. And goes on to say a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women followed or joined Paul and Silas. Now, that's a very bare description that Luke gives there in Acts chapter 17. But he fleshes it out more here in these two verses of what that meant, that they were persuaded. What that meant that they joined themselves with Paul and Silas. He says that the word came, what manner of entering, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Well, the word of God had entry in them. The word came with power and the Holy Spirit. And just like in Philippi, the Lord opened Lydia's heart. The Lord began to open hearts, open their minds to the truth of God, to take away that natural animosity towards the truth. They loved darkness rather than light, but God began doing a work as they preached. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And God began working, and so the word of God found entry into their hearts. What manner of entry we had among you? What manner of entry does the preaching of the gospel have with you? When you come and you hear the word, is it coming in word only? Or is it coming in power and in the Holy Spirit? Is it finding entry in your mind, in your heart? Or do you close it off? I know as I preach, there are some here that are closing their minds. They're closing their hearts. They don't want to hear it. Maybe they get busy with other things. I look around. I see people looking at their iPhones or their phones. Sometimes you're looking up scripture. I realize that. But sometimes you're not. Sometimes you're checking your email. You're listening to that, looking it up, other things. You don't want to hear what's being preached. Well, the manner of entry, there is no entry for the word. You're closing it off. Or maybe you're listening, but you're reasoning and you're arguing in your heart. You're, oh, that can't be true. Or what does he know? What is he talking about? What manner of entry is the word having with you? Well, those in Macedonia and Achaia, they heard what manner of entry the word of God had with these Thessalonians and how they started listening and they started believing. They were persuaded and they joined with Paul and Silas. You remember how Jesus gives that parable of the sower. He goes out to sow the seed, and the seed is the word of God. And he goes out and he throws the seed, and some falls by the wayside, and some fall by the path or the stony ground, and some fall among the thorns, and some fall on good ground. Well, he's speaking there of the various manners of entry of the word. Does it have entry? Some of you, Satan just takes the word of God, plucks it away. And you don't even think about it. It goes in one ear and right out the other. And then some, you might say, oh yes, that sounds reasonable. And maybe you even get stirred a little bit. But then you walk out the door and you completely forget about it. You never think about it again. There's no entry of the Word of God. It registers with your mind and maybe even stirs your affections a little bit. But then you walk away. Like James says, like a man looking at himself in the mirror and he walks away and forgets what he looks like. That's what happens when you just hear the word, but you don't receive it. You don't welcome it. But then Jesus said, and some fall on good ground and it produces much fruit. Well, that's the entry of the word that they're talking about. But even more importantly, and here's the true fruit of the entry of the word, it's the effect that the word of God had upon them. He says how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They were talking about us, Paul said, and the wonderful success that we had and how the word of God, when it came there, the manner of entry, but also about the effect the word had in you. The effect the word of God had upon you when we preached. They were converted. That's what boils down to. When he speaks here of them turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God, that's speaking about conversion. Conversion is a real thing. It's not something that just, well, you're going through a certain age in your life and you begin thinking about spiritual things and now you're a Christian. or you come and you're trying to decide which religion you want to be, and you check out this religion, you check out that religion, and then you just make a decision and you go with this one or that one. And it's just sort of a little choice that you make, a little decision that you make. No, becoming a Christian, a real Christian, is a conversion. Now, children, conversion means change. There's a real change within the person. It's a change from the inside out. That was the great and radical change in their life. They're talking about this, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Everything in their life changed. Conversion is a great change. Now, it doesn't come to every person in the same way or in a dramatic way, but change does come. You must be converted. It's a real thing and it's a necessary thing. Jesus said, unless you become converted like a little child, you can't enter the kingdom of God. You must be converted. You must be changed. You see, becoming a Christian is not only about forgiveness, though it certainly is about forgiveness and having our sins freely forgiven through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's more than just forgiveness. It's also about renovation. Renovation of the man, the entire man, his mind, his will, his affections, to change him, as I said, from the inside out. The Bible refers to this change in many ways. It speaks about turning from darkness to light. It's called in Scripture the new birth. Jesus said you must be born again. You must be born from above. It's called the new creation. If any man be in Christ, he's what? A new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's what happened with the Thessalonians. Old things have passed away. Everything now was new. They had a new life in Christ. Paul calls it in another place about being alive from the dead. It's like you were dead. And he says, we all were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were going in a certain direction, walking according to the course of this world. But something happened. You who were dead in your trespasses and sins, he quickened and made alive. That's a change. That's a renovation. That's something that happens to the whole person. He's alive from the dead. He's been quickened. God speaks of this in the Old Testament as of taking out a stony heart. It's like our heart is made of stone. And for an unbeliever, his heart is stony. He's not perceptive to the things of God. Oh, he thinks they're foolishness. They mean nothing to him. But God says he takes out that stony heart and he gives him a heart of flesh. A heart that beats. A heart that feels. A heart that is alive. Charles Spurgeon said here in these two verses we have in miniature the biography of a Christian man. He turns to God from idols. And so he says that they do that. They turn. They turn to God from idols. This conversion involves a turning. Turning to God, but it's turning from idols. You see, when you turn to God, you're turning from something else. We're not born seeking after God. We're not born following God. We're not born Christians. No, we, like Paul said, are just like the rest. Again, going according to the course of this world. We're going somewhere else. We're going in the opposite direction. And so there's a turning. And when you turn to God, you must be turning from something else. He says you turned to God from idols. And we'll look at the turning to God. But look what they turn from. They turn from idols. Now, Thessalonica was a pagan city that was steeped in idolatry. Mount Olympus was only 55 miles southwest of Thessalonica. So Mount Olympus, that's where the gods dwelt. That's where they lived. The whole Greek world had been steeped in idolatry for a long, long time. Now, what is an idol? Now, children, do you know what an idol is? Well, it's anything that you put before God or in the place of God, in the place of the one true God. A carved image was a physical representation of that false god. They worshipped, they bowed down to these statues. They worshipped them as representations of their false gods. And these missionaries, they encountered idolatry wherever they went. As they took the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, everywhere they found idolatry rampant. If you turn back to Acts chapter 14, you see where Paul had encountered this before he ever came to Thessalonica when he was on his first missionary journey. Acts chapter 14, when he left Iconium, again because of the violent attempt that was made by both Jews and Gentiles to abuse and stone them, they left Iconium, but they came to Lystra. And when they came to Lystra, there was a certain man without strength. He was paralyzed from birth. And Paul, it says in verse 9, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand up straight on your feet." And he leaped and walked. What's the response? What's the reaction? Now, when the people saw what Paul had done, they raised their voices, saying in the Lyconian language, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." All of these false gods they worshiped. Now they thought they were embodied now in Paul and his companions. And in Barnabas, it says in verse 12, they called Zeus and Paul Hermes, and because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought an oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. Well, they thought that their gods had done this great miracle. You see how steep they were in believing in false gods. And you look around at all the various religions of the world. Those are religions of false gods. There's only one true God. And their gods are not the one true God. There's only one God, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, the God of Scripture. Allah is not the God of the Scripture. They confess that there is one God, Allah, and He has one prophet, Muhammad. Our God doesn't have one God, one prophet named Muhammad. He has the prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Their God doesn't have a Son of God. That's not our God. There's only one true God. But you look around at all the various religions of the world, and they're worshiping other gods. Turn over to Acts chapter 17, and we see where Paul, after he left Thessalonica, he came to the city of Athens. Athens, a place of great learning and philosophy. And so it says that he, in verse 16, while he waited for the other men to get there in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. He saw these various representations of the gods, and it was given over everywhere he went. And so it says that that he addressed them. They were all willing to hear. They were willing to listen about his God. They were willing to take upon themselves another God. But he goes on to say in verse 22 that he stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" As they had a God for everyone and everything. And in case they missed one, they had one that was for the unknown God. You see, they were wholly given over to idolatry. They were willing to adopt another God. They were willing to listen to him. They said, let's see what he has to say. He's teaching about some strange things and strange doctrines and strange gods. But they were willing to listen and perhaps even adopt his God. And Adam add a statue of their God to their shelf. However, Christianity offers no such compromise. Christianity stands alone. The God of the Bible says in the very first commandment of the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not have any other God. Leon Morris, in his commentary on this epistle, said that becoming a Christian involves a very definite break with non-Christian habits. Whatever our previous background has been, there must be a turning from our idols. The act of conversion involves a change of direction of the will. There is a decisive happening, a reorientation of the whole life. This is so at every age, but especially it was true of Christians in the Greek world of the first century AD. There is a sense in which the Greeks as well as the Jew prepared the way for the coming of the gospel. But the most decisive thing was not the continuity, but the decisive break. And he quotes another man by the name of Filson who said, in government, religion, business, amusement, labor, and social clubs, the pagan world was built on the pattern of polytheism, that is, a belief in many gods. But, he goes on to say, the attitude of the apostolic Christianity to the polytheistic world was one of militant hostility. That didn't mean they came in and were angry towards them, but they preached the truth, which was against their polytheism, against their belief in many gods. And Morris says there was no attempt to find a place for Christ in the polytheistic milieu. Such an idea was preposterous. No matter how greatly their habitual practice had to be changed, the Christians of the first century saw that there could be no place for an idol alongside of Christ. You couldn't just add Christianity to their religion. It's just not adding some more Christian practices or even take the Sermon on the Mount, the verses we read. Oh, those seem reasonable in Matthew chapter 5. They seem reasonable. They seem good. We'll just add this to our religion and so you Christianize it. No, Christianity stands alone. God says you shall have no other gods before me. And so these Christians, when the gospel came and Paul began preaching and reasoning with them from the scriptures that Jesus had to die and suffer and to be raised again and that he was the Christ, the Son of God, they began to see very clearly that this is another religion altogether. This is not compatible with our gods, with the worship of false gods. And so it says they turned from them to God. They turned from their idolatrous ways to worship the true and the living God. The Heidelberg Catechism defines idolatry is to conceive or have something else in which to place our trust instead of or besides the one true God who has revealed himself in his word. That's what idolatry is, when you put anything before God, to put your trust and your love and your service. Now we think of idolatry as just bowing down to statues, and that is what they call the gross or the outward form of idolatry. But idolatry goes much deeper. Just as Jesus said that adultery goes deeper than the outward act, that it's found even in the heart when you lust after a woman. So idolatry is not only the outward act of bowing down or prostrating yourself before an image. It's something within the heart. That's where it begins. Paul in Romans chapter 1, we don't have time to look there. We've looked there many other times. But there in chapter 1, he delineates the road to idolatry. And he says that men everywhere, the Gentiles, They know there's a God. They know there's a God because God has revealed Himself to them. He has revealed Himself in nature. He has revealed Himself within the heart of the man. He knows there's a God. He knows it's the true and the living God. But he doesn't want that God. He suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. He doesn't want to follow that God. He doesn't want that God. He hates that God. And so he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And it goes on to say how that he worships and serves the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. And what he does, he exchanges the truth of God that's about God, and he exchanges it for a lie. He turns from the one true and living God, and he turns to these false gods. He begins to worship the creation. He begins to worship the creature, the things of this earth. That becomes the thing that he loves the most. That's the thing he trusts the most. That's the thing that he follows the most and serves. Now, it's a common observation that man is a religious creature, just as Paul says in Acts chapter 17, I see that you're very religious. Everywhere you go, you see that men worship other things. He is a worshiper. But also, it is just as evident that man doesn't want to worship the true and the living God. That's why he invents these other gods. His foolish mind, Paul says, is darkened. He'll follow things that aren't true, that aren't alive. He exchanges the truth of God for a lie. His mind is darkened in his understanding. His affections are estranged from God. And so he turns away from the one true God and he goes after anything that's not God. Now, men can be idolaters in many, many ways other than bowing down before a carved image. Idolatry is when we give any created thing what belongs only to God. Now, what belongs only to God? Our undivided love, trust, our fear and reverence. When we give any creature those things, we are worshiping another God. We may think that we can't commit idolatry, but the Bible says that we're to flee idolatry. Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. When you want something that doesn't belong to you, or you want something more than you should, that's idolatry. Because you're putting that one thing or those things above following God. That becomes everything you're living for. That becomes your all in all. How many times have you seen people, they're enjoying the world, and or maybe they're on a vacation, or maybe they bought a home in a tropical place, or they look and they sit back and they say, this is what it's all about. This is what it's all about. This is what life's all about. Just enjoying the waves, enjoying the wind, enjoying the greenery, enjoying these things. That's what it's all about. Now, God has given us all things to enjoy, the Bible says. But He never gave us all things to worship. We're to receive them from the hand of God. And that's one of the things that Paul says about the idolater in Romans chapter 1. Neither were they thankful. They never trace those blessings back to the Creator who is blessed forever. They enjoyed them for themselves. It was all about self. They were lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And whenever you love anything, it might be a person, it might be a thing, it might be money, it might be success, whatever it is, when you put that above God, that becomes your God. A simple test for idolatry is to ask yourself, is there anything or anyone you fear, trust, or love more than God? Is there anything that you would not give up for God? Think of the rich young ruler. He wanted eternal life. He said, what good thing must I do? He came to Jesus running, eager. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? When Jesus boiled it all down and said, sell everything you have and give to the poor and take up your cross and follow me. He couldn't do it. And it says he walked away from Jesus sad because he had many riches. He was willing to, he wanted eternal life. He wanted to follow Christ, but he didn't want to give up something. And Jesus put his finger on the heart of the problem. And the problem was his heart. His heart had given itself up to follow after riches. That was something he would not give up. For some, it might be a person. Maybe it's a girlfriend or a boyfriend. Oh, I want to be a Christian, but I know this boy or this girl that I like, they're not a Christian. They might go to church, but they're not real Christians. Well, God says you can't have them. You say, well, I want them anyway. That's your God. We need to start recognizing our gods. John Calvin said that the human heart is a factory for idolatry. We all have idols. We all have idols to turn from. Back when I lived out east, I went to a church and there were some overly zealous Christians who wanted to make a statement. And so they went to the either as a Catholic church or a Catholic cemetery, and there were all these statues and that they bow down before, and they actually kiss, and they will pray to, and they're worshiping those. And so they wanted to put they went around and put signs on a lot of them, a string with a sign around their neck says, hi, I'm an idol. So the next time the people came, they would say, oh, that they're saying this is an idol. Well, we need to do that with our idols in our lives, whether it's a person or something that we have, an ambition, something that we want or we love more than God. Another way to test idolatry is there's something that preventing you from following the commandments of the Lord. You know what God commands, but you'll have to give up this or that to follow God's command. So I don't want to give up that. Well, that's an idol. Put a sign around it. That's your idol. Confess it. Turn from it. Forsake it. All idols underfoot be trod. The Lord is God. The Lord is God. The first and great commandment, which summarizes the first four commandments in the Bible of the Ten Commandments, is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. If you're not loving God with all your heart, then you have an idol. There's something else you're loving more than God. Lovers of self rather than lovers of God. That's what it boils down to. We love ourselves more than God. We bow down to our own pleasures. Maybe it's a sensual pleasure, lusting after the flesh. That's your idol. Well, there's a lot of people, especially young people, they want to know the first thing, if I become a Christian, does that mean I have to give up sex? The Bible says, flee idolatry. Flee also fornication. Yes, it does. It means you need to forsake it. So I can't do that. Then mark it. That's your idol. That's what you're loving more than you would love God. And that's what you're going to hell for. One Puritan writer has a sermon on this, says that the most damning soul, the damning sin is heart idolatry. That's what men and women and boys and girls go to hell for more than anything, because they have something they love more than God. But notice it says that they turned from these idols, but they turned to God. Conversion is a positive thing. It may sound very negative because you're turning from these idols, but you're turning to God. And I would say both turning from those idols and turning to God, both are positive. Because the idols are useless. The idols are dead. The idols are false. And that's why he says you're turning to serve the true and the living God. That's set in contrast to these dead idols. That's set in contrast to these idols which are a lie. They're promising you all of these things, but they can't deliver. God mocked the people of Israel about their idols and says they have eyes, but they can't see. They can't help you. They can't do anything for you. If they fall over, you've got to set them up. They can't really set you up. You're putting your trust in these things as though they're going to deliver you. Maybe people put their trust in money and fortune, that will save them, that will rescue them. Paul says, don't put your trust in riches. They fly away. They can't help you in the day of adversity. They can't help you on your deathbed. You can't buy your way into heaven. It's useless. These things that you're putting your trust in, these things that you don't want to give up, what good are they in the end? They may be good for a while, for the passing pleasures of sin. They last for a season, and then the season's over. What good are they? You're only turning from those things that can't help you. You can't even really enjoy life as you should by clutching after these things. What's interesting is that rich young ruler who left Jesus, who walked away, he still had his money, but he was sad. Money couldn't buy him happiness, not true happiness. And so he had his money, but he had a sad heart. How many people are running after the things of this world as though they're going to satisfy? And the Bible says they never satisfy. They can't bring you true, lasting happiness. It might last for a while, but then you wake up with a headache. It might last you for a while until that girl or guy dumps you, and then you're left with an aching void. Oh, it might last for a while, these perfect marriages, and then they're broken in divorce. It might last for a while, but even if you kept all of these things all the way to the end, then there's the end. There's nothing. So turning from those things sounds negative, but it's a good thing. It's a positive thing. But you're turning to the true and the living God. These things are not God, but there is a God. He's the true God. He's the living God. Our God is alive. He's the living God. Leon Morris says that it not only means that He is living, but that He's active. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul says, the God that you worship in ignorance, I'm declaring to you that He made the world and everything in it, since He's Lord of heaven and earth. This is the God I'm going to proclaim to you. And he goes on to say that in Him, verse 28, we live and move and have our being. If you turn back over to Acts chapter 14 that we read just earlier, he speaks there to the church in Lystra. After they tried to worship Paul and sacrifice to the idols, in verse 14 of chapter 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran out among the multitude, crying out, saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men in the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all the things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, He did not leave Himself without a witness, in that He did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful things, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with all these things, they could still scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. See, they're pleading with them. You're to turn from these useless things, but turn to the true God, the living God. The God who made everything, the God who fills your belly, who gives you rain, the God who is active. He's living. Oh, the works of the Lord are studied by all those who delight in them. Look at the works of God's hands. the moon and the stars and everything that He has made. But then look what He has done in redemption. The work of redemption. God has sent His Son into the world. He's the living God. The true God. It's what I would call not only the great change, but the great exchange. In Romans chapter 1, Paul gives that exchange, how that they exchanged the truth for a lie. Here he says they're exchanging the lie for the truth. They're exchanging these false gods for the true God. That's the direction they should go in. The other is madness and folly. Oh, this is wisdom. To follow after the true and the living God. Augustine said that man's happiness is God Himself. This is where he finds true contentment, true joy, lasting contentment, solid joys, and lasting treasure. He comes to the true and the living God. Man was made for something higher and nobler, deeper and richer than anything this world has to offer. To worship and serve the creature, whether it's an object of creation or a person or whatever it might be, a goal, to set that before you as your all in all, you're falling far short of what God has made you for. He's made you to enjoy Him and to glorify Him forever. Again, Augustine said, "Thou hast formed us for Thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in Thee." They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. We'll look at this in more detail in the next verse next week, Lord willing. But let me just say that turning to God is only when you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul goes on to speak about their hope, that they're waiting for the Son from heaven. They put their hope and their trust in Jesus Christ as God's only Son. You can't turn to God without turning to His Son. Jesus said, "Believe in God, believe also in Me." You must turn to Him. He is God's Son. The writer of Hebrews says, God in these last days has spoken to us through His Son, whom He has made the heir of all things. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father. Oh, come to the Father through Jesus, His Son. You see, they left their dead idols that could get them nowhere. And they put their trust and their faith in Jesus Christ, who is able to save them to the uttermost. All who call upon Him. And won't you call upon Him today? What are your idols that you need to turn from? If you're not following God, you're following something. And that something is your God. And you need to turn from whatever God or gods you have and turn to the one true living God. Every Christian has to do this. And we have to do it daily. Because we still have that idol factory. And everything in the world is trying to pull us in different directions. Satan came and tempted the Lord Jesus to fall down and worship Him. And so he tempts every Christian to do the same. We need to flee from idols. Flee idolatry. Cling to God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, Lord, we confess that we so quickly, so often follow after the things of this world. Lord, we have idols in our heart that we fear to part with. Things that have become such a dear part of our lives. Lord, we pray that we would tear down these idols and that You alone would be God in our hearts and that we would follow You and You alone. Oh, Lord, may we set you before us every day, all day, and serve and love and trust you through Jesus, your Son. Amen.